Good morning. I want to wish you all a good morning, and especially those families that I'm told gather toward the rear side of the sanctuary with smaller, occasionally more vocal members of their families. You're near and dear to our heart. I say, God bless you. May your tribe increase. We love hearing children within the church. It's a joy to be with you guys this morning. Our family has been greatly looking forward to this time that we get to share together. So I pray that God would bless it. This visit has been a tremendous blessing thus far. And, I pray that God would continue to bless it now as we spend some time in His Word. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to flip to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 will be our text this morning. I'll be looking at verses 13 through 14 in one of those closing portions of Paul's first recorded letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'll be looking at verses 13 down through 14 this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please join me in prayer as we begin this morning. Father God, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your perfect and your sufficient word. God, we're so grateful that in the trials and the tribulations of this life, Lord, in the struggles against sin and against flesh, Lord, in the challenges of navigating both ourselves and our families and those who you've put in our path through this life in a way that honors you. God, I thank you that in all these things that we are completely insufficient. We are lacking. We are in need. And yet, God, you richly supply everything needed for righteousness and for godliness. And you do this through Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful to gather today not to speak our own praises, not to tout our own name or accomplishments, Lord, but to bask in the glory of your Son and to lift his name very high. So God, I pray that as we continue to preach and teach your word this morning, God, may Christ be glorified. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. As I was considering what sort of passage to share this morning, I was drawn to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul has this particular burden for the Corinthian church, this particular care and a loving affection for the Corinthian church. And he gives it in this sort of high-octane letter of pastoral admonition in 1 Corinthians. He's wanting to help encourage a church that he established, and he's wanting to encourage them to continue building. And in particular, not to just build, but to build something strong, to strengthen what is there and to build upon that foundation that has already been laid. It reminds me a lot of the language that we find in Ephesians, which I know you've all recently worked through. That constant theme of building on something, speaking in language about foundations and cornerstones, construction sort of language of building something up. Paul loves this church. He loves the universal church, but he specifically loves this Corinthian church. And he knows that it needs to be building something strong, building off what has already been set. This passage we're looking at today contains some of Paul's closing instructions to that church, some of those final words of exhortation and encouragement to the church that they desperately need. And they're instructions that point toward how Christians in challenging days can build something that will last. Build something that will last. I think there's much that they could have been discouraged about in this setting. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians specifically, there's much Paul could have gone off at this point. This could have been a very dark ending. He's writing to a church that's in the middle of a pagan city and a pagan broader culture. That's challenging. This is a church that has absorbed quite a bit of that culture's sinful thinking, sinful practices, and even some of their sinful idolatry. Yet we don't find that here. We find here at the end of 1 Corinthians words of encouragement, words of upbuilding, words of hope for what will come later. I think it seems pretty clear for anybody that briefly even scans over 1 Corinthians, we find many words here, many challenges that they faced in their day that are very similar to those that we face in our own. It's very easy to make application from 1 Corinthians, I think. We too find ourselves in the midst of a sort of pivotal cultural and civilizational moment, not only in our country, but really worldwide in the Western hemisphere or in the Western culture specifically. There's much sin and darkness at work. And sadly, there's much sin and darkness that creeps in very subtly, but very, very steadily, even into the church, and we find it there as well oftentimes. But I think the encouragement's the same, both in Paul's day and in our own. The encouragement is the same. God would have us be faithful. God would have his church, you brothers and sisters, he would have us be faithful. He would have us labor well and with tenacity and strength. And ultimately, he would have us build with a hopeful eye toward the future, toward what he might honor through our labors. This is how we honor God in our day and in every day. So a few things I wanted to look at this morning. The first would just be thinking toward building something strong. I think how we build something strong starts with being a faithful watchman from what Paul has laid out here in the text. So Paul rattles off five quick exhortations, rapid fire. If you're familiar with Paul, the Greek's worse. These are very choppy, very quick. Paul is almost like breathless to give us these exhortations. But the first we find there in verse 13, he says to be watchful. Be watchful, Corinthians and us today. Now, if you're wondering to the context there in Corinthians, you may wonder, what did the Corinthian church need to be on guard or watchful about? What was this thing that Paul is exhorting them from afar? Be watchful. What did they need to be watchful about? And if you read the first 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, you realize the answer to that is a lot. There's quite a bit Paul is hoping that they have gathered in 16 chapters to be watchful about. Just to scan briefly, in the first few chapters, they've been reminded to be on guard against the encroaching influence of a pagan culture that is all around them. That includes both the Corinthian culture, but also kind of the broader Roman culture at work in that time. In other words, Paul writes to them, and he knows the values and the morals of the world around them is beginning to shape the church, as opposed to the church being a formative influence on the world around them. We hail from the South. You may or may not hear that accent come through at times. Please forgive me if it does. I've spent many decades of my life trying to suppress it, but it stays strong. There's an old Southernism that the shoe in the mud does not cause the mud to get shoeier. You see the analogy, right? One of those things influences the other. The shoe does not transform the mud typically into a shoeier thing. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it sort of hits at what Paul is getting at here. It is very easy for the things around, specifically the mud and the filth, to be formative upon us, as opposed to God's body, the church, to be formative on the world around. They're also called, in successive chapters there through 1 Corinthians, to be on guard against a host of specific sins. Paul doesn't pull punches. He angles in on several specific things, things like favoritism and prejudice, something that Scripture calls showing partiality. He talks about greed, idolatry, sexual immorality, false beliefs, bad and deficient theology. All these things we can recognize are pervasive and persistent threats against the Christian church through the centuries. But he calls them to be watchful. This isn't a new thing. Paul didn't come up with watchfulness. This is a very persistent, a very old, a very solid biblical theme of being watchful. God's people, by definition, Old or New Testament makes no difference. We are to be a watchful people. And as watchfulness indicates, just by its very nature, watchfulness indicates the presence of persistent dangers. Dangers that don't go away. Dangers that may fade or come heavily at times, more so than others, but dangers that are always a threat to God's people. Calvin observed when he was speaking about this passage, he said, "For as the warfare is incessant, the watching requires to be incessant too." It's simply part and parcel of our Christian walk is to be a watchful people. But as we talk about watchfulness, what exactly is watchfulness? What is this endeavor that Paul, again, in short order, giving us several exhortations, what is this watchfulness? Well, I would point this out. It's not a preoccupation with the threats and dangers of this world. Okay? This is not the stereotypical Christian sitting in front of the television set, watching the news, which my free advice to you is just don't do that. But if you find yourself doing it, this is not that illustration of the Christian sitting there watching the news and becoming anxious, becoming burdened by what they see, seeing the dangers around. That's not what Paul is angling at with watchfulness. Instead, I think what Paul is angling at is true biblical watchfulness. One of the differences is true biblical watchfulness is done with a laugh, and a little bit of spring in your step. It's a humongous difference than the way we often think of watchfulness. Here's what this looks like. If we fail to see the threats arising in this world, the things that truly impinge upon us and upon our children and upon our family as a church, we are being poor watchmen, careless watchmen. And Scripture says a careless watchman is judged accordingly. We must not just ignore the threats that truly are in the world around us. But, and here's the difference, if we allow those threats to dominate our vision, or worse, to dictate the attitudes of our heart, then we're being forgetful. You're forgetting who you serve and who has won and who has conquered. We're forgetting Christ in that moment that we allow those threats to dictate our attitudes and our mind. That's a humongous difference of biblical watchfulness. Biblical watchfulness is both resolute and joyful, strong and yet giving praise. This comes through palpably in Paul's exhortation here. Christians, by definition, do not and must not walk in fear. We're joyous people. I think that's often a really difficult balance for the Christian, especially when we read exhortations like this, to be watchful, to be on guard. I think it's very difficult for us to balance those sort of ditches on either side of the road. On the one hand, we don't want to be a nervous wreck. Maybe you do want to be a nervous wreck. You shouldn't want to be a nervous wreck, right? We as Christians ought not be nervous people, which is pretty hard. You have in your hand a cell phone. That cell phone can broadcast to you and will try, if you allow it to, a live feed of every travesty on this globe. That's information that I don't think we're all the time prepared to even ascertain or even to absorb, much less to process and think through adequately. The cell phone aside, you also have the pressures of normal life. You have your work, you have your family. You may have children or even grandchildren you're concerned about, relatives that you're praying for, all of those things which dominate your time and are oftentimes hard to juggle with your busy schedule. At that same time, as you have those things, your cell phone and all the troubles of the world in one hand, your family and work schedule on the other that you're trying to juggle, most of us would confess you have trouble finding time to pray. Right? This is a constant struggle for the Christian. None of that is good. None of that is good that we have so much to be on guard against that it threatens some of the vital aspects of our religion. But also, we want to balance that with, there are a great many threats. There are truly threats of which Paul is warning against. We, in our context, we live in a rapidly paganizing culture in the West. A paganizing culture, by the way, that is growingly unhitched from any sort of semblance of Christian values. We live in a day when threats against the Christian family are very real and very increasing. Those are facts. We also live in a day of increasingly fragmented culture. Old ties that used to hold things together are becoming unhitched to a certain extent, which, by the way, I bring that up not to say woe is the world, but to point out that's true in the church oftentimes too. Some of those ties that tie the church together have become quite tenuous and in many places have become fractured and broken and isolated from one another. This is why I think we tend to equate watchfulness with a sense of insecurity. When we read watchful, we think insecure. We think apprehensive. We think anxious. We try to be watchful and we exhibit it by being insecure and overwhelmed by our fears and by our apprehensions of this world. Let me encourage you, if this is you, if you find any sort of identity with what I'm saying, let me encourage you, this passage teaches the opposite. Paul is angling at something miles away from what I just described. Our watchfulness can and must lead to a sense of divine security. That is what your watchfulness is to produce in your heart, and there's a very key reason for that. You serve Christ. You belong to Christ, and Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Our watchfulness is supposed to anchor us in that. Even as we see the threats around, we're anchored in the one in whom we follow. That's the first thing I want to point out. The second builds on this from this list of Paul's exhortations. I think we can build something strong by standing firm against those challenges. Standing firm against whatever challenges may arise. The second command, you see this here in the text, is to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm, well grounded. Which I would point out again, when you get this exhortation, you have to think of the flip side. If we're told to stand firm, what does that indicate by necessity? There will be something to stand firm against. something will be trying to knock you off your feet. And I think this is quite inevitable. So if you know our family, which I know many of you are getting to know our family a bit, my wife loves the beach. Some of you are nodding your head. That's fine. My wife loves the beach out of a deep sense of love and duty as a husband. I, too, love the beach. Thank you for believing me. But if you've stood on the beach, you realize there's that point, the tide's coming in, the water's washing around your feet, you're taking in the sunset, you start to feel that weird feeling on your feet, right? The water is starting to, you know, take away some of the sand, your feet are doing that weird thing on the sand, and inevitably you stand there for 30 seconds and you have to just readjust a bit, right? Your feet are unevenly placed on the sand. If you don't, you'll sink or you'll fall over if you're at my age. There's a similarity here to what Paul is angling at in the text. We will always have challenges that arise against us. Challenges, which I would point out, by the way, are always opportunities. Challenges are never presented in a negative aspect if we are rooted and grounded in Christ. If we follow Christ, challenges, threats even, are opportunities for us. That's the whole testimony of the early church. I'll get off balance if I keep going down that, or I'll get a little bit on a rabbit trail if I keep going there. But the impetus here is to stand firm when those challenges, inevitably as the tide, as dependably as the tide, roll in, we're to stand firm in where our feet are grounded. This is what Paul is angling at in 1 Corinthians. But I would also say, when I give that illustration, obviously the sea is out there and I'm here, right, in my silly illustration about the beach. The sea is out there, I'm here, I'm going to stand firm against something that is coming from outside. That's frequently true. But it's not just a defensive stance against outside threats. That's not just what Paul's angling at here. That's there too. There are threats from the outside. Paul absolutely is asking them to stand firm, commanding them even to stand firm against. But there's something more here. We might assume that attacks, certainly the most threatening attacks, come from outside. But some of those threats that are most dangerous to us come from within. Not from outside. They actually come from within. This is what I mean. Consider, you are called, Christian, to stand firm, not just against some threat from outside. You're called to stand on guard and firm in your faith against your own sins. This is what Paul's built for 16 chapters here in 1 Corinthians 16. There is no one in this world who is a greater threat to your spiritual walk than you. And the same is true of me. There's no greater threat to you than your own flesh, than your own sinful desires, which Paul is very clear in Romans, that still drag at him and threaten his walk with Christ. We must stand firm against those threats as well. Threats from without and threats from within. Paul's writing to a Corinthian church who he's previously admonished to stand against those sins that they were previously engaged in. Many of you know the introduction to this letter. He says, some of you are even celebrating these sins. How dare you, he says, and he calls them back to the faith. These are the same sins that Paul knows very well. The same ones he has himself stood against and warred against. Our private sins are like carbon monoxide. They're very easy for us to ignore, but they're silent and deadly killers. They will destroy us if we don't identify them and purge them from our midst. One of the heroes in the faith that I quite enjoy reading is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said this, when all is said and done, Bonhoeffer said, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh. This is our warfare, and praise God, he richly supplies us the weapons to fight that. But this is part and parcel of the Christian walk. So of all these exhortations, I think this command to stand firm right here at the outset, this may be one of the most challenging, and this is why. It's an exhortation to do something active. Paul doesn't say, remain stoic and recalcitrant. Just don't budge much on issues. No, he says, stand firm aggressively. It's an action. It's actually something we have to engage in. The picture isn't being stubborn and refusing to budge. The picture here is there is something that is actively working to knock us from our feet, and we are called to strengthen ourselves against it. Stand firm, Paul says to the Corinthian church. So what are we protecting then as we stand firm? What is it that we are standing in as we're standing strong against the threats that arise that we are called to protect? Well, if you look to the command, he says stand firm, but he doesn't stop in the faith. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, in the faith. In other words, you Christian, as the Corinthian believers were called to, are called to stand firm in the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is how we stand, and it's why we stand. This is the whole Christian experience. This is how we stand, and it is also the impetus for why we are called to stand against these things. Here's why I think that's very important. We live in a day that is so radically individualized and subjective. Everything has become a kind of gray pond of things swirling around. We live in a day of living our truth. This is a common phrase within our culture. Even among Christians, we hear appeals for things like no creed but Christ. In general, I would say this. Many Christians are enamored by the doctrine of the moment. We're enamored by this doctrine of the moment, this fascination with anything that is fresh, anything that is edgy, particularly anything that is individualized. Here's what my truth is about my Christian walk and how I'm going to do this thing by my own power. I want you to consider here, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to stand firm in the faith as opposed to holding to the pressures of this world, as opposed to holding to the wisdom of this world. Our cultural milieu, the things that swirl about us, these things aren't new. Cultures just seem to regurgitate these things every few generations. We recycle very old things, and these things come again and again and again throughout the centuries. Paul's impetus here, though, is to stand firm against those pressures. In other words, standing firm in our faith, standing firm within the doctrine that Paul said has been once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that is codified and passed down in things like creeds and confessions of the church. Paul says, anchor yourself in that faith, and he sets that in juxtaposition against caving to the wisdom of the world. In other words, standing firm for Christ is a refusal to bow to anything else. This is what Paul is trying to encourage them in this letter. If this sounds challenging, if this sounds like a tall order, I encourage you, please remember, this command is given for your encouragement, not for your burden, nor for the Corinthians. Paul has plenty of reason to smack around an errant church and call them to repentance, and indeed he has. This part is given for your encouragement, for your upbuilding, and that's because our faith in which we stand is the means through which Christ is building his kingdom in this world. Think about that for a moment. Paul says, anchor yourself in the faith. That same faith is the means through which Christ has been pleased to conquer the world in his name. Consider what John said about our faith and what it does by Christ's power. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Huge statement. He continues, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." A tremendous passage. I bring that up because if you are tempted with discouragement, please remember, brothers and sisters, God can do and is pleased to do amazing things, not through a mighty people, not through a powerful people, but through a faithful people who are anchored in the faith. Consider then, how does this victorious faith that we're talking about, how does that anchor to watchfulness? What is Paul getting at there? Victorious faith, watchfulness on the other hand, because Paul has instructed the Corinthians, there's my slip, we've been in Ephesians as well, so my head is still halfway there, but he instructs the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. How do these two things relate? There's some background to this watchfulness theme. If you're making notes, some of the background comes from Ezekiel's prophecy. You can find this in Ezekiel 33 and going on, but Ezekiel has this very clear but very poignant picture. He paints this picture of a watchman on the wall, which made a lot more sense in those days. We're not quite as used to walls around cities as they were, but it still holds true. That this watchman was called to stand on the wall, and he was called with a simple task, warn of danger. Be on guard, be watchful, same sort of instructions, but warn the city of danger. Be on guard against those. Now, if he cries out against danger, and the city ignores him, he's been faithful in his task, Ezekiel says. Their blood's not on his hand. He's done what he has been called to do. Now, on the other hand, if he fails to call out a threat, whether that's by neglect or whether that's by error, their blood is on his head. He will be judged if he fails to call out the threats that are coming against, in this case, God's people. I'd add one little addendum to that. If you read Ezekiel's summary of the watchman on the wall, even further than what I just said, the very presence of a negligent watchman is itself a sign of God's judgment on his people. This is deep cause for concern when there's a watchman on the wall whose mouth is very quiet when the threats arise. Now, let me try to apply that to our day today. We're tying again faith with watchfulness. Consider the position we find ourselves in so often today. There are a great many Christian leaders in our day who are unwilling to directly apply the text of Scripture to our current situation. The threats, which indeed are outside the gates of the city. Whether they do this from fear or from apathy or from lack of diligence, that's not my place to call. But what I am pointing out is there is a great many Christian leaders who rarely mention the specific sins that threaten their people. We rarely, in many cases, address those things. We rarely apply God's word to our current culture, context, and role as a church within this world. And there's a disastrous effect that follows from that. As a result, the church becomes quite accustomed to that sort of approach. When you have a watchman who is vague and a watchman who is very, non-specific, he says there's some men in the field, they have many swords, I'm not sure what they're about, but we should send some cakes out to them. It creates a kind of expectation in the church for this sort of thing. What it leads to is, instead of the church being having a bold faithfulness and fidelity to God's word, we will avoid specific application, and instead we will trade those things for vague generalities and a general nicety. This is a dangerous spot for God's people, and the results have been devastating, because what we have suffered in many areas in Western culture is a church that God calls to stand firm, anchored in the faith, that has frequently starved its people and capitulated to the dangers that threaten it, because we've failed to allow Scripture to have the transformative and building and nurturing effect in our lives. God gives this to us for our protection, for our good, and for the good of those around us, I would add. But God's strengthening command here, let me emphasize, is not combative. It's not harsh. God's command here is altogether kind to his people. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, in the faith. Stand firm in the gospel that Paul says was once for all delivered to the saints. Stand firm in teaching, as Christ commanded us, all that he has commanded. Stand firm in the knowledge that Christ is both able to save you and to keep you and to preserve you. This is Paul's words to the Corinthians. The third thing I want to point out this morning is we can build something strong by encouraging godly manliness. Godly manliness. He gives this verb here in verse 13, act like men, which is this unique little verb. It only appears here within the New Testament scriptures. But as we have a command like that, I think most of us might be immediately curious. Does this apply to the whole church? Act like men. I have two daughters. Many of you have met them. I don't much want my daughters to be mistaken for men. That would probably be sideways. Does this command apply to them? Are they exempted from this portion? Is Paul now talking to others? I want to walk through that for a moment. We should note there is a tremendous bleed over between this command, act like men, and the one to be courageous. A lot of ties between those two phrases here, and there's a really good reason for that. One thing I think Scripture details out is that God made men to be courageous. God designed men to be courageous. Men are called to lead their families, if God is pleased to give them one, with courage. Fathers, be courageous in leading your family. Husbands, be courageous in loving and defending your wife. This is why men will even risk their own life to defend their loved ones. God has imbued that within men. In a similar matter, God has set aside qualified men, those certain men that are qualified to the task, for leading well within the church. Precisely because, again, God has designed them for this task. They have a unique calling and a unique position. I think it's worth noting, we live in a world and in a culture that despises those distinctions that I just mentioned. Many in our world despise those distinctions and, in fact, want to eradicate and obliterate biblical distinctions between men and women. Distinctions, by the way, which are not suppressive. or oppressive, distinctions which are beautiful and God-honoring and encouraging to both men and women. Many Bible translations on this passage omit this part or translate it differently, and I can't help but wonder if it might be for that reason. I remember far back in our marriage, we were married many moons ago, and then we moved out to Arizona. It was 05. Many of you were just wondering, did he forget the date of his wedding? I didn't forget. I was just trying to keep on going. It was 05. We moved out to Arizona. I, being from the South, thought nothing of opening the door for a young lady day one of our being in Arizona, going into a grocery store, and was proceeded to get chewed out with many vulgarities that how dare I think she is not capable of opening the door for her own self. And I was quite perplexed. I had no frame of reference for this interaction, but I started to learn something. To her, that meant something far different, something as if I was disparaging her or something. Let me point this out from this text. There is a glorious reason, brothers and sisters, that brave men, some of my ancestors, were more than willing to charge the beaches of Normandy into the very teeth of Nazi gunfire and almost certain death in order to defend those loved ones which they left behind at home across a very large ocean. There's a reason that men did that. It is precisely because God has uniquely knit men in such a way that they are imbued with courage and bravery, which is supposed to be a good and a God-honoring thing when it's ordered properly, when it's not abused. It's supposed to serve the others within the congregation, within the family, within society. But that doesn't quite answer our question, does it? Paul here is addressing the whole of the Corinthian church. The whole church in general, the referent there is plural. So I think his point is not, ladies act like men, let's have a very manly church. I don't think that's it. Nor do I think his instruction is only for the men to be courageous while he's encouraging the women to be the opposite. I don't think that's it. His point here, and this is important, his point is that the same courage that you see in a father who valiantly and tenaciously defends his family and his loved ones and his little ones from danger, that same courage, Paul says, so too must God's gathered people of men and women be courageous in the faith. That same courage, Paul says, should be vibrant from the entire people of God, protective of one another and fearlessly guarding what Paul referred to as the deposit of truth to which we have been entrusted. Courage, just as you see with a father whose young one is in danger. I think the aim here then is to act in accordance with how God has structured both creation and the church. That's how you build something strong. You observe how God has structured things, and we build upon that, and we find something that will last, something that will be God-honoring. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Fourth thing this morning, we can build something strong by preserving godly strength. Preserving godly strength. This fourth command in this quick series of commands is be strong, which you could loosely translate as be courageous, same sort of sense of the words. But I think that the impetus here is in order to build something strong, God's people must be strong. Weak people cannot build strong things. It takes somebody strong to build something that is strong. And I want you to notice how this kind of flows through the biblical storyline. Some of this we touched on in the reading prior to the sermon. This command for God's people to be strong is not new. God's people have been told to be strong before. It started with the command that Moses was given on Mount Sinai. We read this back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We read these words, be strong and courageous. Do not be in fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The strong command given to Moses, and immediately following that passage, by the way, Moses again gathers the people together and reiterates that command. He repeats it, be strong and courageous. But strength is a pretty transient thing. I used to lift heavy weights back in the day. You can't tell that now because strength is transient. If you go away from your weight training program for very long, your muscles start to deteriorate. And for me, shockingly quickly with a high metabolism, right? I'm now at the age where I'm worried about things like muscle loss. Some of you young people are giving me snide looks. It will come for you too. Give it a few decades, right? Strength is transient. Strength comes and goes. This is why God's people are reminded frequently and encouraged, be strong. It's not something you do, it's something you continue in. Be strong, continue to be strong, maintain that strength in the Lord. After encouraging Moses, God then commanded Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. We read this earlier, but look at verses 6, 7, and 9. He said, be strong and courageous. Only be strong and very courageous in verse 7. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. I want to point out something about this. God's command to be strong, it has a definite content and it has a definite purpose. In other words, we're not commanded to be strong as if the strength comes from within our own selves, nor is it a strength we're to go acquire from elsewhere, nor are we just try to generate some sort of strength from self-assurance or TED Talks or self-help books. Strength, as Joshua's passage makes so abundantly clear, comes from the Lord. It's the Lord's strength we're to call for, and He richly supplies. The Lord is the one who promises to be with us, and the Lord is the one who gives us that true strength. For Christians, this is a wonderful reminder that we should desire to build something strong. And we should remember how we get there. We should remember that God is the one who does the good work. We remember that God has said He has chosen to use His church as His instrument in this world, and God is the one who has commanded us to put our hand to the plow and to labor hard in the labor He has given us, trusting Him for the results and calling on Him for the power. God is the one who supplies that strength. We want to be strong and we want to build strong things, but there's one way to do so, and that is walking in God's will and His command. God gives us the strength to do these things. That's the difference, by the way, brothers and sisters, between us being self-serving and us truly honoring God with our actions. Our actions on our own lead to something that we pat ourselves on the back on. We take glory in ourselves. Much different than the world's idea of strength is what we're walking through here. Fifth and finally, we'll wrap up here. We can build something strong by doing all in love. Doing all in love. The passage is not complete without this ending section. Here's the admonition that ties this whole passage together very well. Do all of this in love, Paul says to the Corinthians. And there's two sides of that admonition. The first side of that is, doing these things without love is vain. Doing all these things, the watchfulness, the standing firm, the standing courageously as men, being strong, all are vain without doing them in love. That is the specter of a church that is quite strong in doctrine, quite strong in many things you might be able to point to, and yet none of the members are within each other's homes. No one is praying for one another. There's a palpable sense of a lack of love within the church. The first part of that, by the way, was not wrong. Good doctrine is vital to a church. But what Paul is saying is it is inadequate without the second. Stand firm, stand strong, do all those things, but do it in love, brothers and sisters. That's the first side of the coin. The second side of the coin is similar. It shows that these things that Paul has laid out here are, in fact, what it is to be loving. What is it to be truly loving as a Christian? He has just walked us through it. Despite what many have supposed in our day, love, brothers and sisters, love is not remaining silent when we must speak. Love is not being docile when we must be bold and courageous. Love is not capitulating when God commands us to stand firm. True love stands firm in the faith. All of these things Paul has laid out are summarized with a loving Christian walk. I would just point out the ditches on either side of those the road that we typically fall into. We're either unloving and mean-spirited on the one hand. We have our boxes checked, yet we're very unloving and mean-spirited. Or on the other side, we're spineless and we're frail on the other side. Both of those are very common. Both of those are very bad. Instead, what Paul explicates is that we show true love when we stand firmly and courageously in the faith. And if you're wondering where I'm pulling that from, Paul defines true love this way in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, he says, let love be genuine. And then he defines it. abhor or hate what is evil, hold fast, cling to what is good. That's love, true, God-honoring Christian love. And the reason he's writing to the Corinthians is that many in Paul's day had failed at this exact point. They'd witnessed sin in their midst. They'd ignored it first. Then they'd allowed its presence. And before too long, they were practicing it and even openly celebrating it. And in the whole process, they forgot the God they served. And love was not to be found among them. This is how, brothers and sisters, we can build something strong, pulling from these themes in challenging times. This is how we can build something that lasts, something that is God-honoring, something that is strong, something in which we can say our Lord is pleased with our behavior. To build something that lasts, we as Christians must follow these themes by encouraging faithful watchfulness, by standing firm against opposition, by encouraging godly manliness and preserving and persevering even in godly strength. And our prayer to God should be, Lord, supply us these things and let us do all of them in a love that honors Christ. Please join me in praying this morning. Lord God, I am so grateful for these encouragements that you write to a very errant church in Corinth, Lord, a church that you could have had harsh words and condemnation for, and yet instead, Lord, a church that you write to through the Apostle Paul, encouraging them, Lord, admonishing them, calling them to turn from the sins which bring death and to cling to Christ, who brings life and gives it abundantly. God, thank you for these words of encouragement, Lord. It's such a palpable reminder that sin is all about. Sin is within our own flesh. Sin is cancerous and destructive to us, and sin is a constant temptation, even for the believer. Lord, I thank you that you supply the Spirit, that we are not enslaved to our sins, Lord. We are counted a new creation. And all of this comes because Jesus Christ has taken on flesh. He has lived a perfect life. He has died a sin-atoning death. He has risen victoriously from the grave, Lord, and ascended to be seated at your very right hand, beginning something that Scripture describes as a new creation in him, so that all who turn to him, including us here, Lord, have hope and life, not in our own works and not in our own efforts, but in his name and his alone. God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for this church and I pray for your global church. Lord, challenging times come and challenging times go. Threats come and threats go. Lord, we in the midst of all these things are not called to know tomorrow, for only you can know tomorrow, Lord, but our calling is to be faithful to what you have called us to. Lord, let us be faithful servants who will one day hear those precious words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we want to please you because we belong to you. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Christ. It's in his holy name I pray. Amen.